2+ years.
I think you just need to move that microphone a bit closer to you. Yeah.
2 years and a few months.
2 years and a few months. God bless you this morning.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Glad to be here.
Do you want me to pray or just hand over to you?
You can hand it over to me.
Okay, great.
I was going to pray. Well, good morning. This morning is August 4th. Throughout the Arab world, just about all the American embassies are closed today. The British embassy has put all of their embassies on alert, and the British embassy in Yemen has chosen to close today as well because of the Al-Qaeda threat. So in our involvement, our ministry with AWM, now Pioneers, we have about 300 people that are operating in that part of the world. And what I'll be doing tomorrow at 11 o'clock, this isn't an 11 o'clock slot, but tomorrow at 11 o'clock, well before 11 o'clock, I'll be checking the news, checking email, just making sure that our people that are in the Arab world right now are actually out of harm's way. So as we start this morning, I'd like to pray that men or women, people with evil intent to destabilize the political, social, religious situation throughout the Arab world, that their efforts would be thwarted and that God's people would be protected today. And then we'll also pray for Debbie Land and for her surgery tomorrow. So, Lord God, we pray for peace and stability throughout the Arab world countries. We pray that evil would be thwarted and the evil acts of men who are bent on destruction and killing and destabilization, may their efforts be thwarted today. May truth go forth. May those that are spiritually seeking find that spiritual revelation in yourself. May your people throughout all of these countries be protected. May the advance of the kingdom of God in the Arab world countries continue through the power of the Holy Spirit. And how we pray, Lord, that your name would continue to be lifted up and glorified in that region, part of the world. And we stand also with Debbie this morning. I mean, she enters hospital today and for that surgery tomorrow. We pray for her incredible skill on behalf of the surgical team as they take or seek to remove this tumor in her brain. How we pray for just, Lord, the skill of these surgeons to be focused and to be applied to her need tomorrow. Keep her at peace as she enters hospital today. Be with all the surrounding family and their natural concern. And we pray that you would undertake for good on her behalf and bring about healing and restoration. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, I know it's summer. We're continuing with this Acts theme, and the emphasis of late has been on trying to look at stories in the Bible and adapting them to our own. Because it's summer, we were away on holiday a few weeks ago, and as I walked through the Tuscan countryside, I just kept seeing things, pieces of this sermon, and I would take pictures and would reflect on it. So there'll be a few pictures from the Tuscan countryside to keep us engaged this morning in kind of a holiday spirit. But we're looking at Paul in Athens, the story from Acts chapter 17. It's a little bit of a lengthy passage. It's all about his message to the people that were gathered there in Athens. So let's go ahead and read the passage and then seek to draw some lessons of how to make this story our story. Beginning at verse 16 in chapter 17. Looks like, there we go. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. How many times? See if you can say that one. Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus. Once you get it wrong, it just won't go away. People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. And here's the message. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, and some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman called Damaris, and a number of others. Well, that's a bit of a mouthful to take in. You may want to go home and reread Acts chapter 17, the second portion. It's considered by some to be one of the fullest sermons that Paul actually presented. Well, in thinking about Paul's story and our story, let's think first about Paul's approach to people. If you want to use it, Paul's evangelistic strategy. Paul walked into a city. Paul observed what was going on. Paul saw that there were a lot of idols around, and Paul particularly saw an idol that said to the unknown God. And Paul adapted the message that he had to share with the people that were listening. In a sense, he reached out and he affirmed their spiritual interest. You're seeking to worship God, and you have an altar here to the unknown God. You're doing it in ignorance, but guess what? I can come and tell you what that's all about. And so he observed that there were people that had a religious devotion, but it was misdirected, it was uninformed, it was worship in ignorance. And so he took the opportunity to step in and to share with them the story more fully. So we think about our world. That's that unknown temple down, or that unknown, the altar to the unknown God there in the lower left. But if Paul parachuted into an Arab world country this morning, and particularly the night of power that's mentioned here, and the global bit on the back of our news sheet today, the night of power in the Arab world that took place from Friday night until Saturday morning, a very special part of the month of Ramadan, when Muslims give special attention to spiritual devotion, when they seek spiritual revelation. If Paul was in that kind of a context, he might look around and ask some questions about what that means. He might see the way that Muslims pray and bowing down. He might observe that they were not eating this month during the month of Ramadan. And in asking those kinds of questions and addressing the evidences of spiritual devotion that he saw, he would seek to find a way, I believe, to share the message of Jesus and the resurrection more fully. If he was in a Buddhist country, if you've been to a Buddhist country, temples with these large golden Buddhas and Buddhists that come up and they take pieces of incense and they're looking for something, they ring a bell. How do you communicate the message of Jesus and the resurrection? But in the first instance, it might be when you see a Buddhist engaged in that kind of activity, of simply asking a person, what does that spiritual devotion mean? What are you looking for? What kind of satisfaction does that kind of practice bring? Or if it's a Hindu, or if it's a Catholic, I don't know if anybody picked up during Wimbledon, the women's final, at the end when Marion Bartoli was being interviewed, she talked about how many candles she had lit. And that's right down there, you know, the Catholic practice of lighting candles in front of the saints or the Virgin Mary to seek some sort of help. And she talked about all these candles that she had lit, and it helped her, in her perspective, it helped her along her way, her journey, to become a Wimbledon champion. Now, if you had an opportunity to spend an afternoon with her, a natural opening might be, well, what is lighting a candle? How has that helped you? What does it mean to you? And so the point here of making Paul's approach our approach, we live in a very secular British society, but if we go through our week and if we look for obvious examples of where people are demonstrating spiritual interest or devotion, one way to open the door to share our story more fully is to ask a simple question about what that means to them, is to look for those opportunities to affirm you evidence some sort of spirituality, you evidence some sort of spiritual interest, let me tell you, and engaging in that kind of a conversation, let me tell you the way of Jesus more fully. Well, let's move on. I mean, that's one thing we can take away, we can learn from the way that Paul observed his audience. He was in tune with the audience, and he looked for opportunities to share the word, much the way that Mick was talking about, as they reach out to people in need, the street pastors, that they find these opportunities when people say, why are you doing that? A natural opportunity. We know the story, we know why we do what we do, and creating an environment through word and through deed of an open door when someone wants to know more, so that we can step in and share that message of Jesus and the resurrection more fully. Well, moving on though to the story was all about repentance. And Paul said, commands all people everywhere to repent, and then his story became their story in verse 34 when some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. And so as we think this morning about Paul's story becoming our story, many of us here this morning have experienced that leap from the message being shared with us to where we understood the need for repentance to where we have come to be a follower of Jesus through whatever human agent God may have used. And I'd like us just to think for a moment this morning to remind ourselves of what repentance is all about. It's from the Greek word metaneo. It's all about changing one's mind, changing one's purpose. It's really about turning from sin and turning to God. And so as that message becomes our message, it's all about the turn that's taken place in our life. And there's numerous scriptures that refer to repentance. There's Luke 13, unless you repent, you too will all perish. Matthew 4:17, Jesus began to preach, repent for the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven is near. Matthew, you must change your hearts and minds. So they went out and preached that people should turn away from their sins. And in Acts 2, Peter replied, repent and be baptized. So the whole point of Paul's story becoming our story, Paul's story becoming someone else's story, Jesus' story becoming the world's story, is that focal point of repentance and coming into the kingdom of God. Well, we're all faced with choices, there are crossroads in our life, and at this big picture, some of our choices are going to lead us to life and some will lead us to death. And I think we all know what that's all about. As we face eternity, as we face the claims of Christ, we know that the positive choices that we make to embrace this message of repentance is all about a message that leads us to life, and in failing to do that is the one that leads us to death. I think we're aware, too, that life is just complicated. It's a challenge to navigate our way through life. And in doing so, we have a number of things that guide us. If you're a biker or if you're a hiker, you'll know that these signs along the way are important if you're able to read them correctly. And the frustrating thing is when you get to a point where all of a sudden they disappear and it's like, somehow either amiss the one before, or somebody forgot to put the next one in place, and you become a bit insecure about, am I actually on the right path? But this morning, I encourage us to think for a moment, what are the signposts in our lives that guide us and that help us help point us in the right direction? Wonder if anybody's got a few obvious ideas, which means that if you have one, you can go ahead and verbalize it. Instinct. Which? Herd instinct. Herd, H-E-R-D. Yes, not H-E-A-R-D. Okay, herd instinct, if you're with the right herd. Anything else that you would think would help guide you or me? The scriptures. An important one, a very important one, because it tells us about God. It tells us about God's eternal purposes. We heard about one last week, too, if you were here and heard Linda speak. The person of the Holy Spirit, the person of the triune Godhead. But the Holy Spirit definitely is a guide, the paraclete, who comforts us, who walks with us, who enables us to understand the Word of God. We might think our conscience and that innate sense of kind of knowing what's right and wrong. We might think of friends, an important part, as we live in community, that friends and godly counselors, people that will help speak into our lives, are an important source of being a guide. Circumstances might line themselves up and putting a fleece out. Some people have used this language of putting a fleece out to God and looking for some particular indication of a right way to go. And so circumstances can sometimes be a help and a guide to us. And I was thinking, too, that experience and maturity and just having walked that journey with God for a particular period of time, we develop an innate sense of being led and directed by the Holy Spirit, and the accumulation of that past experience helps us in some new situations. Well, another thing to keep in mind is that on this journey, we also have an enemy. And in the scriptures, the enemy is presented with two different images, that of a snake and that of a lion. There are several different passages here. We don't really have the time to go into this in great detail, but in Genesis, the tempter, the enemy, came to Eve in the form of a snake. And she said that we're not supposed to eat from this tree. God has told us that if we did, that we would die. And then he sort of twisted everything, and he challenged it, and he said, you will not die. He said, God, what God's really concerned about is that you will have the knowledge of good and evil. And so he came in a very crafty, sneaky sort of way and took an element of truth and twisted it and tried to get Eve in a situation where she was really befuddled about what truth was all about. He did a similar sort of thing. The enemy came to Jesus in Matthew, and he said, well, if you're the Son of God, turn that stone into bread. And I think we could say that's certainly a possibility, that Jesus could turn a stone into bread. But in a sense, it was a misuse or a misdirected use of what Jesus' power would be. And Jesus responded with Scripture in saying that man does not live by bread alone. In a way, sort of saying, I could do that, but I don't need to do it, and I shouldn't do it because it's not a way to use my power. And then he tempted it again, and then a third time he said, I'll give you all the nations of the world. Look, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you that. And in a sense, he's offering to Jesus something that already is going to be his, but he was offering it through the easy path of worship me and you'll get it, rather than going through the cross and accomplishing God's eternal purposes the way that God had designed it. And so we need to be aware of how truth and how the enemy can take truth and can cause us at times to maybe focus on one aspect of truth to the neglect of another, or can just sort of take what sounds like truth and in a very crafty way sort of twist things around so that we become befuddled and unaware of what's going on around us. And then there's that other picture of the enemy as a prowling lion who's looking to devour. And I think we can all think of how in our experience, in our journey with the Lord, that we've seen others where there have been spiritual casualties, when we've seen people who have been under attack and whose spiritual vitality has been sapped for whatever reason. And so it's a reminder that we do have an enemy, and the enemy can come in a very crafty, shifty sort of way. The enemy can come in a very devouring sort of way. But in both ways, the enemy seeks to be the one that undermines our faith and our journey with the Lord. Well, moving on about Paul's whole thing about the story, just very quickly. Paul talks in Colossians about the old man and the new man, the old person and the new person. As I was walking through the Tuscan countryside, I saw old farmhouses and I saw new farmhouses. And for me, that was kind of a vivid picture right there. This old farmhouse here that was broken down, and walking into it, broken glass, dirt, it was filthy, it was dark, the roof was crumbling, water was coming in, the plants were growing, it just didn't look very nice. And I thought, boy, somebody had a pocket full of money that could really make this place look nice. And that's what somebody did with this one. Well, I'll show you the other one. Anyhow, the picture here, though, that Paul's trying to tell us, he doesn't go into this in Acts, but he follows through in Colossians, is that old self is all about our earthly nature. And the drivers, the evidences of that earthly nature are all spelled out for us in Colossians 3. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, anger, rage, malice, filthy language, lying. These are all characteristics of that old person. And Paul is saying this is what needs to be put to death. This is what repentance is all about. It's turning from all of this stuff that is part and parcel of the old house or the old self. It's all about selfishness. It's about living with ourselves and with our own desires at the center of our focal point. And what Paul invites us to is to a new house, to a new person. He's inviting us to this new person that is characterized by these qualities, this new person who is renewed in the knowledge and in the image of its creator, where compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, forgiveness, love and peace and unity, these are all the characteristics of the new person that Paul desires us to embrace. And when we go back to that idea of repentance, the interesting thing here in Colossians is that Paul uses these active verbs. He says to put off the old, to rid yourself of these things in the old house, and to put on the new self, and to clothe yourselves in all of these qualities and characteristics that pertain to the new house or to the new person. And this is all, I mean, for me, it's all about this battle between the old house and the new house. And this is what the ongoing story, our story, is from that story of repentance that Paul introduces to the Athenians. That we live with this lifelong journey with the Lord, and we live with this lifelong tension that we still have this battle between the old and the new. And Linda last week, inviting us to dance with the triune God, part of that dance, part of the inviting the Holy Spirit into our lives, part of receiving the Holy Spirit as part of the gift of salvation, is that we are empowered anew. We're regenerate. We're clean. We're changed. This is what repentance is all about. We turn from that and we embrace God and his values. But we're also given the Holy Spirit, and we live in the power of the Holy Spirit to enable these things to be worked out in us. And yet, it just doesn't happen like that. It's not automatic. There's this cooperation where we respond, where we cooperate with the Holy Spirit of God. And we make choices, and we can make poor choices where we neglect all of these things in the new house, where we neglect the characteristics that God seeks to work out in us. And when we neglect that, we open the door to the attacks of the enemy, because we become sloppy, we become indifferent about all these things in the new house, and we find ourselves going back and finding it more comfortable in that old house. So the ongoing story that Paul introduced in Acts 17 is this lifelong journey, it's this lifelong struggle, this lifelong challenge to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to live a life that is honoring and glorifying to God. The problem is that we have this shadow self, we have this part of us that tends to gravitate back to the old house. For some reason, that old house has a real attraction, and we find ourselves going back to the old house, and we find that the old self reasserts influence in our life, and hence the need to be constantly vigilant, the need to continue in our spiritual disciplines of feeding ourselves in the Word of God, of relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit, of living together in community to see God's work completed in us. I'll just move on one more. A couple of weeks ago, maybe it's about 3 weeks ago, Andy mentioned in the church email about show and tell and how children are so innocent and they'll speak forth very freely. And it got me thinking too that part of this struggle, it's easy to have this restricted access to everything that's going on in our heart. And we can be very closed. We can have private property. We can put this sign on ourselves and really not open ourselves up to the scrutiny of others, possibly not even to God. But it's sometimes a little easier to open our hearts to God than it is to open our hearts to one another. And so part of that journey is allowing the light to come in, is looking for help through community, is being open to input, counsel, support, challenge, care, prayer from those around us, from trusted friends. So we come to, as I try to wrap this all up, we come back to, I think, where Andy was about 3 weeks ago. We weren't here for that sermon, but I've heard the broad strokes at least. We all need a Savior. Essentially, that's what Paul was saying as well. He didn't use that language, but we need a Savior for repentance. To turn from the past and to embrace God's way for the future is all about the cross. It's all about finding forgiveness for sin. It's all about being reconciled in our relationship with God. And so we need a Savior. And essentially that's what Paul was saying. And in embracing that need, in acknowledging that need, Paul's story begins our story and the journey of that story that continues, Lord willing, throughout the entirety of our lives. And we also need that Savior for that ongoing work of sanctification, of discipleship, of our journey of faith, whatever word you want to use. It's an ongoing process that begins in that moment when we acknowledge our need for the Savior. And so as we conclude this morning, our Sunday morning takeaway, I'll leave you with four questions. One question is, how clear am I, how clear are you for your need for a Savior, for salvation, for repentance, or for sanctification? There may be a few people here, I don't know, that really haven't got it sorted out what that repentance message is all about. Maybe you're still grappling with what it means to turn from the old and to embrace the new. And I would just really encourage you, if you're in that category here this morning, please don't leave without coming up and talking with someone. And open up that door so that someone can share with you more fully the way of Jesus and the resurrection. But a lot of us this morning here, I think, have walked through that door, have taken that step, have established that relationship with God, but are possibly very needy in understanding our ongoing need of the Savior for the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, of sanctification, of discipleship, and our journey of faith. The second question of how aware and engaged we are in this battle between the two houses, or between the old self and the new self. How aware are we that we go back and forth, that we have that propensity, that shadow self that wants to go back to the old house? How aware are we that of the evidences of that in your own life? And how aware are you, or how engaged are you, in the spiritual disciplines, in building barriers and building hedges of protection through spending time in the Word, through prayer, through having accountability, through friendship, through being together, coming to church, and experiencing community? How actively are we cooperating with the Spirit of God to see growth and development in our lives? And the third question, just to think about, how might we be better prepared to resist the attacks of the enemy? Rather they be the insidious ones that sort of twist truth, that overemphasize one aspect of God over another. And I know we have this ongoing discussion that has begun probably for the last 6 months, and I don't really want to tread into thin ice here, but this whole discussion that we've been through about same-sex marriage and our understanding of what, you know, morality and our understanding of what God has to say about homosexual relationships. And I suspect that we part of our muddle and part of our attempt to understand the whole situation is looking at truth from one aspect to the detriment possibly of looking at truth from another. And so as we continue in that discussion, as Andy and the church leaders, the elders, continue to guide us through the discussion, let's seek to look at the whole counsel of God and not get narrowly focused on just one aspect of it. And then finally, in closing, how might we open our lives to others for spiritual support and assistance? Partnership groups are a really important part of this, where people can share their journey. Close friends, people that you pray with, people that you are closest to, can be a tremendous source of help in that ongoing spiritual journey. So I know this has been kind of rapid fire, jumping through Acts 17. As we close, I would just invite you maybe to go back and reread Paul's message, rethink afresh about the opportunities you will have in this coming week to see evidences of spirituality in the people that you relate to, and to be prepared to ask the question, to be prepared to explore a bit more fully, and to share more fully that message of the gospel.